Morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. This morning, as I was sitting there, I thought of the Psalm, I think it's page number 252. If you think about the resurrection day, early that morning, and you think about all the people that were so discouraged, we think, of course, histories, the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, that's pretty much when history started for us. It's when we recognize the faith from there on, and we have no idea what it was like to live on both sides of the resurrection. But there was a lot of people who lived on both sides of the resurrection and often wondered what it must have felt like to this time when the Holy Spirit came, began to convict the world of sin, and then how would have that felt to live in that era, to actually be alive when all that happened? Well, the disciples were there, and we're going to look into we're actually going to back up a little bit and talk about the week before the resurrection. Peter and all the disciples were there, and they were living in this era of knowing Jesus, walking with him day by day, and then suddenly he's crucified, and he lost. There was no Messiah. They didn't think there was. And they truly, it was a dark day for them. And we don't see it that way because we read the history. And it's a beautiful story. While it's a sad the crucifixion and all that's a very sad story that still affects us today, they actually saw it and almost lost hope, I believe. Well, I think they did, because in the walk to Emmaus, Jesus scolded them. He said, "Didn't you know? I taught you this." And they were... they didn't believe it. They didn't know what was happening yet until he revealed himself again to them later on. But 252 says, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead. Death could not keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away." Now that's the way we look at it. And it's a glorious story. But the poor disciples saw it a little bit the other way. They saw the despair, and then later on, I think it probably was one of the things that fueled them through their journeys around the world and spreading salvation, is actually experiencing the joy of the resurrection. And we can today too, and we can look back by faith and experience it somewhat the way they did, but never quite. I don't think we can really capture the joy, probably. I don't want to say we can't, but you certainly have to think about what it would have been like to be the Apostle Peter and to lose all hope and then see Jesus again. To capture that range of emotions they must have captured. All right, let's go to Luke. I've decided to actually back up. As you know, in our church here, we don't necessarily celebrate or keep Good Friday. A lot of churches do, and perhaps we should, but it's not been a custom here since I've been here. So I wanted to just back up, and maybe we're going to just, I don't want it to take too long, but just go through some stories of the previous week and just think a little bit about it. Well, I think if you would go through your timeline, if I understand it correctly, and I could be wrong, Thursday evening would have been the Passover, when they kept the Passover, and it would have been when Jesus instituted communion. And there you have that story of Judas going out, and he's sold Jesus. The disciples didn't know at the time, and it was a lot of confusion around that situation. Judas left and went out, and Jesus, after that, went into the Mount of Olives, which we think of as Gethsemane. And you can go to Luke 22:39 is where this started. And there we have where Jesus went through his Gethsemane experience. And 44 talks about him being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And what he was praying about is he was realizing, I should have went back to 42. I was trying to decide how much to read. He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I think this is an interesting story because here we have Jesus, the sinless one, and we have him, he is God, and yet he is man. He's all God, he's all man. And some of those things we can't really understand. It's a mystery to us. And here we have him up against where God is asking him to do something. And he's really struggling with this thing because his humanity was realizing that God was asking him to give up his life. And he struggles and struggles. And the disciples couldn't really grasp it, neither could we. He's there struggling with his situation and to the point where he was in agony, praying earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the disciples didn't really catch on. But we call this a Gethsemane experience. We're going to come back to this a little bit later because I think it's the key to actually understanding even risen Christian living. This Gethsemane experience, I think it's something we all need to go through. But Jesus struggled. Think about this. The perfect one, the sinless one, the one that was all bent to do God's will, and this was really, really a struggle to him. And he prayed and prayed, and he came back to his disciples, and they didn't understand. They were just sleeping, and they didn't understand the burden of this whole thing. And Jesus struggled through this whole situation. One of the things, if I forget to tell you later, I don't think we need to be ashamed sometimes of actually struggling through things when it's hard for the flesh to do it. It's hard for us to make a right decision. It's hard for us to do the right thing sometimes, and sometimes we struggle. We don't need to necessarily be ashamed of that because Jesus went through it too. Now, we do need to come out where Jesus came out. And I find it interesting is after he was done talking to God all of this time, all the Gospels, from what I understand, they almost understate the whole situation. Here he says, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. One of the other places, it just calmly gives this idea of Jesus said, arise, let us go up. And it's sort of like he gave up, or he gave in. I shouldn't say gave up. He gave in, and he said, let's go. And he gave in, and the battle was won. He decided to do God's will, and there he went. And then, of all things, his disciple met him with a group of people and betrayed him. The next 48, if you have red letters in your Bibles, Judas betrays. Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And this was the one that was a disciple to him, and we can make whatever out of that. A lot of people say Judas probably would have never thought Jesus was actually going to be killed, and all of that could be true. The next story I want to talk about, and I'm going to kind of hurry through this. The next story I want to talk about is the story of Peter. Now, back before this time, or back before they went to the garden, in Luke 22, 31 to 34, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And I wanted to bring out this story, because it's such an interesting story about a person who was very bent to follow Jesus and who had every right intention, we find ourselves there sometimes too, who had every right intention boldly proclaiming, I will follow you and I'll never betray you. I'll never leave you. And Jesus, of course, knew this. And he told Simon Peter this, that he said, I have prayed for you. He said, Satan desires to have you, but I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, I think this is... Was that in here, or was that in another one? Yeah, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, I think Peter said the right thing. He did the right thing. Here we have this story where they were taken by the Jewish, this would have been the Jewish chief priests and captains of the temple. And they came out with arms. It says they came out with swords and staves, and so it was a very fearful time. And they took they took Jesus and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them, and a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also one of them." And Peter said, "I am not." And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this person also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And Jesus turned and looked upon Peter and remembered the word of the Lord. Now, one of the reasons I used the account in Luke here is because of this term here, and Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And we sing about this in communion usually. I had copied down the song. I'm not sure if I have it along right now. We talk about this, and it's something that we desire, or we say we desire, is that Jesus would actually look at us. And the song says, "And with a look recall," and it's referring back to this. But I want to go back, and like I said, I'm just kind of capturing little stories through here of interest to me, and there's a lot more that could be gathered, and I do want to talk about the resurrection a little bit. But I wanted to think a little bit about Peter and how much we are often like him, is that we have all the right desires. We know we're going to do what's right, right? And so we get there. But what affected Peter so much? Well, I think it was fear, number one. But there was another thing that affected him too. It was actually peer pressure. Peer pressure. Think about that. He was there. Of course, he was afraid. Jesus was there. And I'm not sure if the mistreatment of Jesus had started here, or if he just knew that this is the way it normally went. Because a little bit later, they're mocking Jesus and striking him. And according to the timetable, it was after Peter went out. And perhaps Peter knew sort of the way it was going to go on. He might have been familiar with these kind of trials. But Peter was there, and he followed afar off. Suddenly he was afraid. The boldness was gone. And then he sat there among, I think, other people. Perhaps that were gathering around, viewing it like a spectacle. Perhaps people that were actually, against Jesus, I guess you could say in a simple way. And he sat there, and these people would come to him. First it was a maid who come to him and said, "This person was with him." And after a while, another saw him and said, "This person is one of Jesus' people too." And after a while, another person came. And Jesus at that time, I think one of the other Gospels records it a little bit different, like he actually swore, or maybe used language that would have misidentified him, would have not identified him with Christ, is what I was trying to say. And Peter suddenly had denied Jesus 3 times after he boldly proclaimed he would never deny Jesus. And I guess it's something I don't, we realize that Peter did not have the Holy Spirit at this time. And in fact, Jesus mentioned that he was not even converted. And later on, he was converted. But I think still the same thing affects us, and how that sometimes the fear of following Jesus and then the shame of following Jesus. Then there is shame sometimes. And we live in a part of the country where there's not a lot of, you meet a lot of people who love Jesus, don't we? And they just boldly proclaim Jesus. We live in an area where, I've said it this way already, and you finally work up the courage to witness to someone, and you find out they're better Christians than you are. And that's sort of the area we live in. And yet I wonder if perhaps it's a little bit like Peter, to where when it really comes down to the thing of identifying with Jesus, and the peer pressure starts, if we would still be with him. So something for us to think about. Peer pressure does matter, and we need to guard against that. And our commitment, actually, we need to be willing to follow through with our commitment to follow Jesus. And I think the resurrection power, which we're going to get to that a little bit later, is a big part of that. There's another beautiful part of it too, is the way Jesus looked at Peter. And this is the only gospel that I know of. It says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's a beautiful thing to the gospel message also, is that there's redemption. There's even redemption sometimes when we forget and are ashamed of the gospel. And Jesus warned us against being ashamed of the gospel. And the reason he did, like I've said many times, the reason the Bible carries these warnings is because we have a problem with it. We have a problem with being ashamed of the gospel. And that's why he told us, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And so we have this temptation. So we can learn something from this to not be ashamed of Jesus. The other thing we can learn is Jesus has an active interest in us. And now one of the things with the resurrection is that Jesus is actually in heaven. When Stephen, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but Stephen, when he was being persecuted, he looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing beside the throne. Or forget the exact words there. And that's who we serve today. We actually serve Jesus, who can look and see us. And that's why we actually have songs that the song mentions, with a look recall. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall. And the beauty of Jesus actually looking at Peter and seeing him and calling it back to mind. And then I have another theory, is that Jesus and Peter actually talked about this later. And I don't know why that couldn't be true, because Jesus actually met with Peter later. Okay, moving on. We have the trial. It was a sham trial. And we have, interestingly enough, the very religious people that Jesus came. He was their Messiah. This is the Jewish trial first. There he was their Messiah. And yet they didn't recognize him as such. And they beat him. And then he went over to what we could call a political side, over to Pilate. And Luke, I believe, is the only one that records he handed him over to Herod. And Herod was tickled to see him, to use that term. In 23:8, Herod was very glad to see him. And he probably heard of all the miracles and all the different things. And he was very interested in seeing Jesus. But Jesus was not about to be made a spectacle of Herod. In verse 9, he says, he answered him nothing. And then it seems like he was handed back, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently mocked him. Now, one of the things that's really interesting here is that recreated a little political alliance between Pilate and Herod. And some of the things are not recorded here. But there's an interesting thing thinking about, I think Matthew records it a little bit better. Herod and Pilate didn't really, they became, and especially Pilate, and I think that's recorded in Matthew, became afraid of Jesus. And here in verse 20 it says, Pilate therefore willingly released Jesus, spake again to them. And he wanted to release him. And there's a really terrible part of this whole story, is that Jesus, the Jewish people, the ones Jesus specifically came for first, were the ones that actually really forced the crucifixion. They forced the judgment through. Unbelievable. And then Matthew actually records that when Pilate and Herod didn't want to crucify him, they actually said, his blood be upon us and our children. Pilate ceremoniously washed his hands of it, and they said, his blood be upon us and our children. What a horrible thing. What were they thinking? And how did that work out in the long run? I'm not sure. I don't really want to say too much about that. But to actually take that on to where the ungodly could actually see right, but yet supposedly God's people were just rebellious and resistant to it and said, his blood be upon it. We'll take the fault for this. And so to the point where Pilate was so fearful of it, he washed his hands and he said, it's your problem. It's the blood is on you. It's an unbelievable tragedy that they would actually accept that. And so great was the hate of them that they actually did that and accepted that blood. Well, We know the story of the crucifixion. While he was being led there, Jesus talked to them about some things that would happen. He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And behold, the days are coming in that which they which shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. For they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us into the hills and cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry?" And I think he's talking about the future there. And he's kind of warning the people, look, if they do it to me, what will be done to you? He's preparing us. He's warning us about some things. And we can look back at the things Peter went through and how Peter failed and take the warning for ourselves. And the world will always hate us. And if they did it to Jesus, they're going to do it to us. Well, the next one I wanted to touch on is actually the thief. We call it the thief on the cross. And this is a very interesting story, and I think perhaps this is the only gospel that has this in. So they crucified Jesus, and they hung him there, and we see a picture, an illustration often of Jesus in the middle, and here in verse 33, and they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and one on the right hand and the other on the left. And there Jesus, it seems like as they were hanging him up and while they were hanging him up, he pronounced forgiveness on the people that were crucifying him, saying, "Father, forgive them." There we see him interceding for these people. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it says, "And they parted his garments and cast lots." Then we have over here, we have Pilate hanging the sign above him. We have them mocking him while he's on the cross in this terrible agony and offering him vinegar. And then people, I think in some of the other gospels, would say, people would say, if he's Jesus, why can't he come down from the cross? And here it just says, they said, "If thou be the King of Jews, save thyself." And a subscription also was written over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The thief on the cross story. As I was reading through this, I just wanted to touch on some of these stories. It's an interesting story. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So we have these two men crucified with Jesus. And here, there doesn't describe them a whole lot, but it says they were two malefactors, which I think means criminals. And the one began to mock him. The one began to, like, "Save us. Why don't you save us if this is who you are?" And the other scolded him. "Dost not thou fear God?" And he recognized somehow, and maybe he knew enough of Jesus, maybe he followed him in some way, maybe he come in contact with him, but he knew somehow that Jesus was the just one. And he recognized that, and he said, "You know, we deserve to be up here, but Jesus doesn't, and you're here making fun of Jesus." And I think that's something that we need to understand. The price, and this was part of the shame of Jesus, was actually he was crucified like a criminal, and this is part of the shame. Hebrews talks about he was not ashamed. No, it doesn't say he was not ashamed. I always think about it that way. I can't remember it now. All of a sudden, he despising the shame. It said he despised the shame. He despised this shame, or I think about it. He was not ashamed of the shame. Like, he was not ashamed to be there. He just put away that whole thing, and he allowed himself to be crucified there. He allowed himself to bear the shame of even being crucified with two unjust men. And I think that the intention was very clear to lump him together with sinners. But focusing a little bit on the thief, he understood full well that Jesus did not deserve to be there. And he told his counterpart, he said, you and I deserve to be here. And I love the story here of Jesus on the cross. All this pain, all this suffering, all the things he was going through, and yet he was able to focus on this man enough to forgive him of his sins. He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Verily I say unto thee. And I also, the thief also probably didn't really understand what paradise was either. But he was in for, but he understood later, of course. But today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And we need to find ourselves as the thief oftentimes. Is understanding who we are, who Jesus is. And this is a miracle that Jesus was able to give salvation on the cross. And John even records that Jesus cared for his mother on the cross and transferred the care of his mother from one to the other. Jesus does understand what we're going through. The other thing, sometimes people struggle with this whole concept, and I'm not sure where to put it in here, but I thought about it recently, this whole concept of believing that Jesus really did suffer in a way that he understands us completely. And I think it's kind of captured in this whole thing of Jesus was actually innocent. He had no sin, and yet, and there's even something bigger than this. He had no sin, and yet he was crucified. But even bigger than that, he actually had the power to actually reject doing God's will. So he struggled with this whole thing in Gethsemane as someone who could have not done it. He was just, he had no sin, and yet he gave up all of that to actually die on the cross. And I think it's in that captures that Jesus suffered and he understands everything we go through, and there is nothing bigger than he went. No human on earth has ever suffered more than he has, or has something bigger in his life that they can't understand forgiveness or can't even forgive other people. All right, let's go on to so Jesus, the next part says, it was darkness, the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent. There's a lot of things to think about, there's just too many directions to go on this. The veil of the temple was rent, and this is where we, I think it's referred to in the epistles of how that the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and I think refers to that, and also to the Jewish people. It was a message to them that the Holy of Holies, that they could never enter in, and Jesus was now an intercessor between them and the Father. And the Holy of Holies could be entered in through forgiveness of sins and the taking away of sins. All right. So we have the next part where Jesus died. And this starts in verse 50 in chapter 23. And there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the council indeed of them. He was of Arimathea in the city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. The man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. I did want to bring out how that there's an interesting part of the account here. If you go to 49, and all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. It seemed like somehow the women that followed Jesus, the faithfulness of them, and perhaps it was because they were honored as women, and perhaps the men saw themselves as being subject to being killed, executed more. I'm not sure what all it was, but it seems like there was, it's just recorded in the Bible, and I think it's remarkable that the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher. They followed along, and they also prepared spices and ointments, and that's how they came to be at the tomb. And they were also, in this account, the first ones to come and realize that Jesus had rose from the dead. And here we have, I guess we, in our modern terminology, we would call it Easter morning. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came upon the sepulcher. They came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and they were afraid. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto him, Why seek ye the dead among the living? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulcher, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now, having heard this story of our lives, and having read the Gospels the way we do, it's kind of remarkable to us, I think, that they somehow, and even before, right before, in the last week or so leading up to this, Jesus spent a lot of time telling them that he was going to die and rise again. And yet, they never really grasped what was going on. I was going to say they didn't believe, and I don't really mean it that way, because I think they did have faith in Jesus, and they knew that he was the Messiah, and yet they never really believed, so much so that they were shocked. And these two men here, angels, whoever they were, had to remind them, the Son of Man must be delivered under the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Remember what he told you? And then they remembered. And then they went and told the rest. And we have the women here. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, and their words, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So the apostles were shocked. And then it says, Peter rose and ran into the sepulcher. He beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And then it goes on, in this account, goes on to talk about how we have these two people on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about this. It seems like they're kind of perhaps cast down. And Jesus came upon them, and he talked to them, and he talked to them about that. And he actually scolded them. And if you jump ahead to verse 25, or maybe we should go back to verse 21, how they were so disappointed. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And then Jesus started at Moses, and he came down through and explained the whole thing. So they got there, and he revealed himself then. Actually, he didn't reveal himself to them. Later on, verse 36, he revealed himself to the apostles. Now, we find this a little hard to kind of find our way through this. Their disbelief, their not understanding perhaps what he said. But I think today, if we take it as some examples, we find ourselves the same way. Now, I have to think today we're often perhaps puzzled. Where is the power of the resurrection? We talked about it in Sunday school. We talked about the power of the resurrection. But where is the power? We look around in our churches even, and sometimes in our own lives, and we're just puzzled. Like, where is the power? And people develop doctrines that seem to avoid the need for the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a lot of people that are all concerned about speaking in tongues. And they're concerned about all the parts in Acts where they received flames of fire and all of these wonderful things. And they're very concerned about that. They just want that power. And I had a man stop in one time, and the nearest I could figure out is what he stopped in for. And he just, like, how does this work? Like, do you believe in tongues? Do you believe in this? And I'm like, well, I actually believe that when God needs people to hear in tongues, He'll let them hear in tongues. But I said, I don't really think it's something we go out and seek. And the same way with miracles and all those things, I don't think we do healing ceremonies. But yet the power is there that when God's glory needs to be shown, he does healing. But it's not something that we actually go out and actively seek as much. And there's a whole part of, and I've tried to explain him that I think the power actually is what comes out in our lives and how that we find ourselves living in the way that Jesus does. I was trying to think of a way to bring this all out, but I think that's really the essence. We look around and we wonder sometimes, well, where is the power? You know, it's very exciting. This morning there was people, I went by the Baptist church early and they were having a sunrise service. Probably a good thing. I'm not necessarily condemning that or pointing it out. But people love to talk about power, and they love to think about flames of fire, and they love to think about miracles, and they love to just think about a whole lot of things. And yet, perhaps like Peter and like sometimes the apostles, it seems like they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a kingdom. And in fact, some of the last teachings Jesus taught them is how to actually be humble and how to actually not. And so we get mixed up sometimes too. It's like, where is this power? You know, we talked about the resurrection this morning, but where is it at? Well, the power comes through something that I think that we find like all Christians of old, comes through actually surrender and actually death to self. If you go to, and this is nothing new, but if we ever wonder where the power is, it comes through death. Jesus, the first thing, as he was there in Gethsemane, he finally gave up himself and he finally gave up his will. And if that wouldn't have happened, there would have been no power. There would be no resurrection. We would have no promise of rising again. We would have no promise of eternal life. We would have no idea that if you follow Jesus and you're not ashamed of him, and sometimes you bear shame, and even there's these people that you're persecuting, at the end, there's new life. And that's what Jesus taught us. He was the first fruits of that. And sometimes we get a little mixed up, I think, and we wonder, where is the power? Well, perhaps we should wonder. But the answer is actually found in the Gethsemane experience. The answer is actually found with our struggle with God and giving up our will and finally saying, let's go up. We're going to go. And being resigned to doing his will. And I could think about the gospel so many times. I had someone talking to me this week, and all that's to the gospel is calling upon the name of Jesus. And you know, that's all that's to it. It's one verse. And I wish I'd ask him later, why don't you just cut out the verse and frame it on the wall and throw away your Bible? You'd fix the problem. But there's a lot of other verses in there. And yet he wants to do business with a certain segment of people in the community because they're actually honest, because they believe you go to hell if you don't do what's right. So now it's not really power. We actually do obey God for more than we actually are looking forward to eternal life. We're not trying to stay out of hell necessarily. Although the Bible does talk time and time again about living in the fear of God. And so I guess it comes together. Romans 6:4 talks about, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And this concept is all through the New Testament, all through Jesus' teachings. And it's one of the essential parts of the gospel when you proclaim the gospel. It's first the good news of being released from condemnation and guilt. And then it's the good news of actually living in a way that pleases God so we can actually keep that connection going. There is no connection with God when you don't live according to his will. And there is no power without death to ourselves. And it's a symbolic death. And I guess it's one of the reasons why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how everyone mocks the gospel, is because we actually teach death. And we actually teach that we need to go through this Gethsemane experience like Jesus did also, and repent and accept that part of his suffering. Romans 4:25 has words like this: who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And if you look that up, the word justification could very well be replaced even with righteousness. Now, sometimes we think about justification in the term and being made just as if you had never sinned, and I think it means that. But it also carries something much greater. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And you hear this taught when the people would come to Peter at the Acts there. They came to Peter and they said, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. Well, we go to Romans 6. What do we have? Baptism is a sign of death. We plan on having a baptism here, but it's a time when you say, I'm done. It's a time when you, up to it, you're going through the Gethsemane experience and you say, you know what, my life is over. And that's how the resurrection power comes. It's not in the, it may be miracles. It may be times when you speak in tongues, and or when you speak and people understand you in tongues. That's actually the way I would understand the scripture. But it's not a time when you necessarily seek out those things to prove that you have power. It's just you're walking with God, and sometimes God can use you, just like he did Peter. So power comes through the Gethsemane experience, and if we often wonder, and if we wonder, where is the power, we could probably answer it by saying, where is the surrender? Or where is the giving up of our will? Where is the repentance? And I realize while we live in the flesh, there is a war, and we will always be in this battle. And it's going to be a struggle. It's Luke 9, 23 to 27. It's the old story of, and I know it's probably an Anabaptist, kind of one of the favorite verses. If any man will come after me, we'll let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake, the same shall save it. And there we have the key to actually receiving power, because God cannot use us unless we're willing to give up our lives and actually willing to follow him. This week I was came across a little news article. I'm not sure if it's a news article, a little article wrote by someone. As far as I know, he was a Catholic. But he wrote this little article about the thief. Found it interesting. I have a couple copies along if someone wants to read it. And I think it has to be our testimony, or the way we reach out to the gospel also. I've titled The Thief's Surrender. And if you think about the crucifixion scene, and we probably studied about it. We've heard about it, how they put those nails in, and how that you actually suffocate because you have to lift yourself up to breathe every time. And think of it, it was a horrible, horrible way of dying. And I think we all know that. Perhaps we should go over that again every now and then. But it was a horrible way of dying. And the thief is there beside Jesus. And he received salvation there. And this man wrote this little story. There is almost nothing left now. The body has reached its limit. Every breath is a gasp. Every second is a strain. Every movement sends shockwaves of pain through what remains of his strength. Time isn't slipping away, it's collapsing. And yet in these final moments, something settles. Not panic, not fear, not resistance, surrender. Not the kind forced on him by Rome, not the surrender of a man who has lost a fight. This is something deeper, something chosen, because everything that could be argued has already been decided. He knows he is guilty. He knows Jesus is innocent. He has seen mercy with his own eyes. He has dared to hope in something beyond death, and now there is nothing left to hold on to. No final plea to make, no last demand, no conditions, just surrender. This is where everything becomes intensely personal, because surrender is the one thing we fight harder than anything else. We'll admit mistakes, we'll acknowledge flaws, we'll even flirt with the idea of needing help, but full surrender, that terrifies us, because surrender means letting go of control. It means laying down our right to define truth for ourselves. It means trusting someone else completely, and we don't do that easily. We hold back, we hedge, we keep a part of ourselves reserved, just in case. But the thief, he has no just in case left, no backup plan, no alternative path, just Jesus. And that's exactly where surrender happens, not when you have options, but when you realize he is the only one. Because here's what's so striking. Jesus hasn't come down from the cross. He hasn't stopped the pain. He hasn't changed the circumstances. From the outside, nothing looks different, and yet everything is different. Because surrender isn't based on what changes around you. It's based on what changes within you. The thief no longer needs to control the outcome. He no longer needs to understand every detail. He no longer needs proof beyond what he's already seen. He trusts fully, completely, without condition. That's surrender. It's not weak. It's the strongest thing a person can do because it requires you to release the one thing you cling to yourself. Cling to most yourself, your control, your pride. You need to be in charge. Place it all in someone else's hands. And in this case, those hands are pierced. You feel the weight of that because the one he is surrendering to is suffering, bleeding, dying, and yet somehow still worthy of trust. That's the paradox of the cross. It looks like defeat. It feels like a loss, but it is in reality the greatest act of victory ever accomplished. And the thief is stepping into that truth, not with a speech, not with a declaration, but with quiet, complete surrender. There's nothing left to prove, nothing left to say, just trust. And that's where it passes on in us. Because we love the idea of Jesus as a Savior, we just struggle with Jesus as Lord. We want the forgiveness, we want the mercy, we want the promise of something beyond this life. But surrender? That's where we hesitate, because surrender asks everything. It asks you to let go of the narrative you've written for your life. It asks you to release the control you fought so hard to maintain. It asks you to trust, even when you don't fully understand. And that's uncomfortable. It's also the doorway, because grace brings you to the threshold. But surrender is what carries you through it. The thief has reached the threshold. He doesn't pull back. He doesn't consider. He doesn't try to reclaim control in his final moments. He lets go completely. And in doing so, he finds something that had eluded him his entire life. Peace. Not because the pain stopped. It didn't. Not because the circumstances changed. They didn't. But because the struggle ended, the fight to justify himself, the fight to control his fate, the fight to be enough. All of it over. And in its place, trust. And that's the final surrender. And it's not the end, it's the beginning, because that's what waits on the other side of surrender. It is not the loss, it's life. Christian life is one that I think people have tried to glamorize, and it is glorious, because we have a promise of all the things, of all that Jesus is. But there is no power in a cross until there's surrender. There is no power in the Christian life until we die to self. And if we ever wonder where the power is, it's probably because we have two competing kingdoms inside of us. And we can never have power until the competing kingdom is surrendered into our, even, and that even boils down to our will. Power comes through Gethsemane when we give up, and then the power that we receive is going to look like foolishness to the world. And I don't think we need to learn that. We need to accept that. Is that Jesus warned us, you're going to want to be ashamed. The power that we have is actually the power to perform miracles of taking the flesh and making it operate in this world as if Jesus was inside of it. And he is. That's power, to think about Jesus coming down and living in flesh again. Jesus said in John 14, he said, if you obey me, he said, my Father and I will come and live with you. That talks about the Holy Spirit. And that's the power, but it only comes through surrender. And the thief learned that. And there was nothing else to hope for. We need to learn to give up ourselves also. And then we'll actually see power, not in the way of miracles, but we're going to see miracles, human relationships, marriages. We're going to see we're just going to see the opposite of Satan's kingdom. And it's actually a miracle. And we fail to realize it. Sometimes we're caught up in the thing of perhaps things that make us look good, but it might not make us look good. But we'll receive power to become the sons of God, as John promised us. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.